As we return to the book of Joshua, we're in chapter 7 this morning. And I know last week Eric began chapter 7, and I'm going to touch on a few things that he spoke about. But as we come to verses 16 through 26, what we will realize is that some things can stay hidden for a long time until they can't. A crack in a foundation, a secret addiction, an adulterous relationship, hair loss. Can't hide things forever. Everything may look fine on the surface, but eventually that which is hidden is revealed, and there is no escaping the consequences. And that's what Joshua 7 is really all about. Israel had just experienced a great victory at Jericho, and then came a humiliating defeat at Ai. And you wonder, well, how can that be? How can they go from such a great victory to defeat? And the answer is simple. It's because one man took something, he actually took several things, that God said he wasn't supposed to take. And he went and hid it in his own tent. And now his sin is about to be exposed. Eric introduced us to Achan last week and the joyful topic of sin. Today, I have the task of bringing the story of Achan to completion. Now, like Eric, I don't particularly like to dwell on sin, especially my own. I prefer to talk about God's love, his mercy, his grace. Love those qualities about God. I much rather think about them. But like I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, God is both just and merciful. He's holy and loving. He's equal in all of his attributes. He's not more loving than he is, you know, just. And we see that here in this passage. Now, some of you may be thinking, and I hope not, but some of you might be thinking, oh, great, another message about sin, just what I wanted to hear this morning. Why do we need another message about sin? I'm going to give you three reasons. The first is we need to hear about sin because the Bible has a lot to say about it. I mean, from the book of Genesis all the way through to the book of Revelation, the doctrine of sin runs through the entire Bible. God wants us to understand the origin, the pervasiveness, and the destructiveness of sin. Another reason we need to hear about sin is that until we understand the gravity of our own personal sin, we will be tempted to downplay it. We will either justify our sin or we will minimize it and its consequences. We may think that private sin is a private matter with private consequences, if there are any at all. We can convince ourselves that hidden sin is harmless, unnoticed, and manageable. But Joshua 7 reminds us that hidden sin is never really hidden. God sees what we try to bury, and it breaks our fellowship with him. And when our relationship with God is broken, it inevitably breaks our relationship with others. Hidden sin never stays contained. It eventually bleeds into everyday life, and sooner or later, that which is hidden beneath the surface will come to light. Even the smallest of sins can hurt those around you, and it can lead to a loss of trust and respect and connections. And some of you here this morning know exactly what I'm talking about because you've been there and you've experienced it. You know the futility and the fallout of trying to hide your sin. Some of you right now have buried something in the tent, out of sight and away from the light. You've concealed it as best as you can. and you've drowned out the voice of conscience and conviction, but it's still there. And this morning, you're play-acting worship. But the truth is, we are all sinners. We all sin. And we know that sin produces guilt and shame. And because of that, we tend to conceal it. If not from God, from others. From the very beginning, you go back to Genesis, from the very beginning, we have tried to hide our sin from God and from one another. Trevor alluded to that this morning with our reading and prayer of confession, if you were paying attention to it. A little bit later in chapter 3 of Genesis, speaking of Adam and Eve, once they partook of the fruit that God told them not to, this is what it says. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" And that's what sin does. It produces guilt and shame, which then leads to fear. Fear of God, fear of consequences, fear of being found out, fear of what other people would think if they knew what lurked beneath. And the last reason we need to hear a message like this is that so that we might have a greater appreciation for what Jesus did for us at the cross. He took all of our sin, hidden and not hidden, and he bore the penalty that we deserve so that we might be forgiven and be made new. This is a classic case of you got to know the bad news before you can appreciate the good news. So our passage today ultimately points to the one and only one who can truly deal with our sin, our guilt, and our shame, our greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, I thank you for this morning, for the opportunity that we have to worship you and to sit and to hear your word. Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would move in our midst. That, Lord, that you would encourage the faint-hearted. That you would bring conviction where conviction is necessary. And that you would grant us repentance that leads to life. Lord, strengthen me as I open up your word and try to communicate what you have said, not only way back then to the audience, the initial audience that it was intended for, but Lord, for us, because we know it was written for our instruction. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we learned that despite the fact that Israel outnumbered the people of Ai, they were soundly defeated. And we further learned that the hearts of the people just melted away. It was like water. But their defeat was not because Israel only sent 3,000 men into battle, and they should have sent more. It was because there was sin in the camp. Remember that the Ark of God went before the people when the walls of Jericho fell down, when they marched around the city. If you look here in chapter 7, you'll notice that there's no mention of the Ark in battle. There's no inquiry of the Lord. There are no marching orders that God gives to them. Perhaps they might have been overconfident, thinking, look how easily we took care of Jericho. Certainly we can take care of the city of Ai. But you have to remember that the ark represented the very presence of God. And when Israel was in right relationship with him and the ark was carried into battle, they were victorious. Now, what you need to keep in mind is there's nothing magical about the ark. That was a mistake that Israel made later on. When they went into battle against the Philistines, they too were soundly defeated. And why was that? I mean, they had the ark after all. It's because they began to treat the ark like a good luck charm. They didn't understand. It wasn't the ark that gave them victory. It was God who gave them victory. But only if they are in right relationship with him. Only if they obey his commands. Now, I hope you brought your Bibles because I don't have everything up on screen. But back in verse 1 of chapter 7, there's something important to note here. It says, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. What I want you to notice here is that the anger of the Lord burned not just against Achan, but the people of Israel, the entire nation. Count the number of times God refers to them in verses 10 through 13. We have to count it, but if you see there the use of the plural, he's speaking about them. And this tells us that sin is not a private matter, and it has far-reaching consequences. See, again, we don't like to think that. We like to think it's private. Back in verses 6 through 9, Joshua, he doesn't understand why this is happening. And so he goes to the Lord and he kind of charges God and he accuses him of being capricious. And he says to him in verse 7, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. He's blaming God for their defeat. And then God corrects Joshua and tells him the true reason for Israel's defeat. They, again, plural, have transgressed my covenant by taking some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and hid the devoted things among their own personal belongings. Achan's actions reveal the danger of hidden sin and the severe consequences it brings, not only to oneself, but to the entire community. So our text this morning teaches a great deal. There's a lot of lessons we're going to get out of this. But the main point is this, is that sin must be dealt with for God's people to be restored. Sin must be dealt with for God's people to be restored. So this morning, as we walk through Joshua 7, 16 through 26, we're going to see that sin needs to be exposed. It needs to be confessed, and it needs to be judged. Now, that's a fairly lengthy introduction, but I felt like it was necessary. My points will be a little shorter, so don't worry about that. But let's take a look at verses 16 through 18, because what we see there first is that Achan's sin is exposed. Verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe. And the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. First thing you notice there, it says Joshua rose up early in the morning. There's a sense of urgency here. God has told him what needs to happen, and Joshua hops to it. We need to find out where this sin is. We need to uncover it. And God had already told Joshua how to conduct the search back in verse 14. The people would come forward by lot, tribe by tribe, clan by clan, household by household, man by man. Now, what's interesting here is God could have told Joshua who it was. He could have said, hey, you need to go check out Achan. He's one. But he doesn't do that. And I think the reason why God doesn't do that is because this is a teachable moment. God is going to use this to teach a very important lesson to the people of Israel. And no doubt it had its effect. Kind of like a spotlight that keeps getting smaller and smaller and smaller until it focuses on that one individual. When Achan had buried in the ground, what he had buried in the ground in the dark was about to be unearthed for all to see. The other thing I want you to notice is that Achan's full identity is recorded for us twice. In verse 1 and in verse 18, we read, Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah. And I don't believe this is an accident. I don't think it was just a formality. I think it was intentional. Because this is telling them, God knows who you are. He knows where you live. He knows exactly what you've done. And there is no hiding from him. In fact, the Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Numbers 32, verse 23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. Achan must have held his breath through tribe, through clan, through household, and then his name is called. The God who knows the numbers of the hairs on your head knows what you have buried in your tent. That's why the writer of Hebrews says nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Jesus himself said that nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Folks, I gotta tell you, when I read passages like that, I shake in my boots a little bit. Apart from the grace of God, it's gonna be a scary day for some people when they stand before him and the secrets of their hearts are exposed and all the things that we've tried to keep hidden become known and shouted from the rooftops. If you do not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, that ought to scare you to death. I would be more fearful of that than the fires of hell. So be honest with yourself. Is there something in your tent right now? Something that you're convinced is safely hidden from others? Perhaps a pattern of deception? A private addiction? A relationship that you've kept in the dark? A sin that has quietly poisoned your life and the lives of others? If you've been exposed, praise God. Praise God. I had a conversation a couple weeks ago, and I told the person, praise God that sin has been exposed, that it's been brought to the light, because now you can deal with it. Now you don't have to run anymore. You don't have to hide. Praise God if you've been exposed because he has brought your sin into the light before things got worse. So we see the first step in dealing with sin is to expose it. God will not allow the poisoning of his people to continue and to be hidden forever. Achan's sin has now been found out. And now we're going to see what happens when the spotlight finally lands on him. Look at verses 19 through 21. You'll see that now sin is confessed. First it's exposed, now it is confessed. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." Joshua's words to Achan are striking. "My son, give glory to the Lord and praise him. Tell me what you have done. Don't lie to me. Don't hide it." You have to remember, Joshua is looking for the man that caused Israel's defeat and the loss of life of 36 men. And yet, Joshua calls him son. His call to confession is a tender summons to agree with God about what he has done. And that phrase, "give glory to God," is actually an act of worship. It's used elsewhere to speak of giving truthful testimony to the Lord. But this tells us, you know, that, you know, every week we incorporate confession into our worship because confession is an act of worship. We give glory to God by agreeing with him about who we are and what we have done. And don't miss the progression of Achan's sin in verse 21. He says, "I saw, I coveted, I took." And then what does he do? He hides. They are hidden. That's the pattern of Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve took of the fruit that they shouldn't have eaten. You know, we read that Eve, she saw the fruit, that it was good to eat, right? The heart then desires, and then the hand takes. And then guilt and shame ensues, and it demands that we hide from God and from one another. It demands that we conceal our sin. And just as Adam and Eve were afraid after they sinned, so too was Achan. He should have come clean at the outset. And perhaps if he did, God would have had mercy, but we will never know. To his credit, he admits his sin, and we can learn a lot from this. He admits his sin. He holds nothing back. He names everything he took, the cloak, the silver, the gold. And then he tells him the exact location of where it was hidden, in a hole in the ground in his tent. He doesn't seek to justify his sin. He doesn't minimize it. He simply tells the truth. And that's what honest confession looks like. had a conversation with somebody the other day. Nobody, you would know, where an apology was given, but it was so full of excuses and justifications and rationalizations. You just know, it's not a true apology. But here you see what honest confession looks like. You want to know, have I truly confessed my sins? Have I truly repented? Well, look at this. It's truthful, it's specific, and it's complete. There are no excuses, no blaming others, no rationalizing or justifying of his actions. You see, confession is not a legal transaction. It's a relational one. God knows what you've done. He wants you to name it and claim it. And that's the only time you're ever going to hear me say that. You know, I thought about, you know, our kids growing up and how we tried to help them understand, you know, what it means to be truly sorry. You know, because a lot of times, you know, they'll do something. Maybe they'll take something that belonged to one of the siblings. They'll break something and they'll try to, you know, hide it, whatever. And you know, when you find out what happened, you know, for instance, I can remember a time brought one of my girls with the other girl, and you know, I said, all right, tell so and so you're sorry, you know, and I'm sorry. And I'm going like, all right, go on. I'm sorry. And then you have to say what? For what? For what? We tried to help our kids to be able to understand that you need to name it. You need to claim what you've done. Take ownership of it. And that's exactly what God is saying here. He wanted him to say it out loud. He wanted him to do it without excuse. And he wants us to take ownership of our sin. Why? Because confession is the first step towards freedom. It's the first step. So imagine Jesus comes to you and says, my son, my daughter, tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Would you? Would it be truthful? Would it be specific? Would it be complete? The truth is, it's relatively easy to confess our sins to God. It's another thing to forsake them. And that's why I think we need to recover the biblical practice of confessing our sins to one another. I have to admit, it's one of the things I miss about the Catholic Church. Going to confession, getting it out in the open, getting it off my chest. I think sometimes we Protestants, we pride ourselves so much on having a personal relationship with God, but that we don't feel there's any need to be able to do that. Jesus is our mediator. I don't need anybody else. But when sin is brought into the light, it loses its power. And we can receive the love and the support and the prayers and accountability that we need to overcome some of these besetting sins. That's why James writes, therefore, confess your sins to one another, not just to God, but to one another, and pray for one another. To what end? He says, so that you may be healed. Too many Christians are walking around wounded and bleeding, so to speak, because they've concealed the sin. Maybe they've confessed it to God, but it hasn't been brought out into the open. And they've shut themselves off from healing that comes when we confess our sins to one another. Now, I'm not suggesting, you know, you get a microphone, you stand up on a street corner and you blare out your sins, or you come into church and you tell everybody, you know, your deepest, darkest secrets. But this is a practice that we need to recover. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic work, Life Together, said this, In confession, the breakthrough to community takes place. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and hidden is made manifest. So let me ask you, is there someone in your life, a pastor, a friend, a spouse, with whom you can confess your sins to, that you would feel safe doing that? If not, you need someone like that. And I would just ask you to dare to risk. Dare to risk. Because healing begins with confession. And I say it begins with confession because confession is not the end. Forgiveness may need to be sought from others. Restitution may need to be made. New habits may need to be formed. And in addition, confessing our sin does not necessarily remove the consequences of it. Sometimes we can think, our kids are good at this, right? It's say I'm sorry and hopefully avoid being grounded for a month. You know, if a murderer confesses his sin and is genuinely repentant at his trial, it doesn't mean he gets to walk free. He must face the consequences of his actions. And parents, you understand this. I mean, just because one of your kids comes clean to you about something that they did, perhaps stealing from you or lying to you, it doesn't mean that they get a pass. They need to learn that there are consequences to their actions. In fact, in disciplining one child, all your children learn that there are consequences to their actions. And if it's true in a human family, it's certainly true in the family of God. And that's what I believe is happening here. Because God is holy and just, judgment cannot be avoided. It's not enough to expose sin. It's not enough to confess sin. Necessary steps. But sin must be judged. Justice must be carried out. Sin must be dealt with for God's people to be restored. And this brings us to the most sobering part of our story. Sin is judged in verses 22 through 26. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. So messengers were sent to the tent. They found everything exactly where Achan said that it would be. The goods were brought out. It was laid before the Lord. Then Joshua led all the people to the Valley of Achor, or the Valley of Trouble. And he led them there for judgment. And it is devastating. Achan and all that belonged to him, his family, his animals, his tent, all of his possessions were destroyed. Achan and his household were stoned. Everything was burned. And then there was a great heap of stones that were lifted up on his ashes, leaving us a memorial quite different than the one in Gilgal. There are two critical observations here. First, the scope of the judgment reflects a theological truth that sin in a community of faith, in a covenant community, is never really private. And if that seems harsh, it's supposed to be. That's the intent. The reality is that we are all under the curse because of the sin of one man. This is no different. Secondly, and remarkably, we read, then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Then. Judgment had accomplished exactly what it was meant to accomplish. God's wrath was satisfied and communion with God was restored. Sin had to be dealt with for God's people to be restored. Now, I mentioned earlier that this passage teaches us so many things, and if I were to bullet point them, they'd probably be as long as my arm. But here's a few, and I know you've heard this already, but I want to repeat. This passage teaches us how holy God is and that nothing is hidden from his sight. It teaches us that sin is never really a private matter, that God will judge sin and that his judgment is more than any of us can bear. It teaches us that, and this is the good news, it teaches us that when God's righteous judgment is satisfied, he will turn from his burning anger. You say, it certainly wasn't good news for Achan. No, but it's actually good news for us. You see, verse 26 actually offers us a great hope. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. You go, well, why is that important? Because Joshua 7 is not the end of the story. Centuries later, the prophet Hosea recorded the words of the Lord in reference to rebellious Israel. And this is what he says. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, that is Israel, and I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. The very place of judgment becomes a door of hope, an entryway to redemption, a threshold to restoration. You see, the Valley of Achor points us to the cross. For that too was a place of judgment. There, one man died for the sins of the whole world. He who knew no sin became sin for us, and he bore the full weight of God's wrath in our place. As it was for the people of Israel, our sin had to be dealt with for us to be restored. Jesus was put to death for our sins. He was laid in a tomb, and a huge stone was placed over his grave. But on the third day, he rose from the dead, and he turned our valley of trouble into a door of hope. God's righteous judgment against sinful humanity was finally and fully satisfied at the cross. And that's why the Apostle John can write in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But you got to catch those two words. He doesn't say God is faithful and loving, that he is faithful and merciful, faithful and kind, whatever wonderful attribute you want to put in there. He says, no, God is faithful and just. God is just in forgiving us of our sins because his justice was poured out on his only son on the cross. And if you're carrying the weight of past or present sin, I want you to hear this, that our justice was satisfied at the cross. Once justice was satisfied at the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, but it became a door of hope. And for us, on a hill called Calvary, God's anger was finally and fully turned away from us. Your Valley of Trouble, whatever it is, has a door to forgiveness and freedom. And his name is Jesus. It is no coincidence that Jesus himself says, I am the door. I am the way. I am the life. So chapter 7 isn't just a story about Achan. It's our story. What was written for our instruction. It's a story about the sinfulness of man and the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God. It's a story about justice being served for a time, but it points forward to the only place where God's justice could be finally and completely satisfied. God demands that we deal honestly and ruthlessly with our sin, both personally and as a church family. Hidden sin doesn't stay hidden. It affects our relationship with God. It affects our relationship with one another. And that's why confession, repentance, and accountability are so important. When we bring sin into the light, and we walk in obedience, we find healing and restoration and freedom and the fullness of God's promises. I started this morning by saying that some things can stay hidden for a long time until they can't. Everything can look fine on the surface until it doesn't. And King David knew exactly what that felt like. You see, he tried to manage his sin. He tried to keep up appearances. And here's what it cost him. In Psalm 32, we read, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. See, folks, that's what sin does. It just doesn't sit there. It's not a neutral thing. It doesn't sit there quietly. It drains you. But listen to what David said next when he finally stopped hiding. He says, then I acknowledged my sin to you, and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And we're told in the book of Proverbs that whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Achan's story didn't have to end the way that it did. He had days, perhaps weeks, to repent. Yet he chose to keep hiding, and the crack in the foundation kept growing, and his house completely collapsed. Don't be like Achan. Jesus, your greater Joshua, says to you today, my son, my daughter, give glory to God. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Is there something in your tent today? A crack in the foundation you're hoping no one notices? Something buried deep enough that you've almost convinced yourself it's not there? Bring it to the light. Lay it before the Lord. The door of hope is open to all who are willing to walk through. Would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, I thank you for our time together this morning. And I thank you for sustaining me. Thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus, that he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we would not have to face your fury. Lord God, help us to be people who are truthful and honest about our sin, quick to confess and to forsake. And we may we bask in your mercy and your grace. Conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.